Heavenly Father, as we turn now to this beautiful psalm, fill us with faith. Grant us resolve to hear you and follow you wherever you lead and guide us. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our psalm this morning is Psalm 47. And as you saw in the liturgy, it was weaved into the introit and the offertory this morning. Beautiful, joyful, triumphant, full of faith and courage, a little different from Psalms 42, 43, and 44, where we were in the blues. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord, with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Well, so far, God's holy, inerrant word. Now, there's a coffee table book. It's 25 years old and maybe more. It's called The Powers of Ten. It begins with a photograph of a couple having a picnic in a park in Chicago. And then you turn the page and there's a camera has gone back by a factor of 10 and you can see the city of Chicago. And then turn the page and the camera goes back another factor of 10 and you can see Illinois and then the United States and then you see the world, the globe, and then you see the solar system, and then you see the Milky Way, and back and back and back it goes, at least to the extent it could 25 years ago, and it'd be a few more pages, I think, now. Well, something like that is taking place in this psalm. It begins in the temple, begins with the choir, the sons of Korah, and they're singing, and they're clapping their hands. And then the camera, as it were, pulls back, and you see the entire temple, and then you see Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and then you see the nation of Israel, and then all of a sudden, you're seeing the nations of the world coming as children of Abraham and giving their homage and worship to Almighty God. Psalm 46 mentions God with us, Emmanuel. It's a Christmas psalm. This psalm is an ascension psalm. You notice in verse 5, God has gone up with a shout. It's Pentecost, and he's risen and ascended. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Psalm 48 is a second coming psalm. Speaks of a time when the whole of Zion, lasting forever. We're beyond the second coming and we're in the new heavens and new earth. At least it appears that way, according to Alec Mutia, wonderful Old Testament scholar whom I knew. Scholars put this psalm in the 9th century. At the time of 2 Samuel chapter 6. the time when the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, was brought and into the very Holy of Holies. It was a picture of God being enthroned upon Mount Zion. It was an enthronement psalm written for the sons of Korah to sing at the time of what appears from a human point of view, the coronation of God among his people. It would be like Hubert Parry writing coronation anthems for Queen Elizabeth II for her coronation in 1953, the year that I was born. It's a coronation psalm. It's full of vigor, full of faith. And there are four things I want us to see briefly this morning. The first thing is that this psalm has a theological dimension. Theology, theos, God, logos, word. It's a word about God. This psalm, every verse of this psalm, the subject matter is God. It's entirely about God. There are psalms and they look within. There are psalms like Psalms 42 and 43 and 44, and they were melancholy and introspective, and the soul was ill at ease, and so on. And it spoke to many of you. We're thankful for those psalms. When we're miserable, we can sing those psalms and know that we're not alone. But this is an altogether different psalm. This is a psalm full of faith. It's the Apostles' Creed and then some more put into a song. It's all about God. Kingdoms come and go. Rulers come and go. God is forever. He is eternal. He is almighty, all-powerful. As George Squires said in his opening prayer this morning, there's not a place where God is not to be found. You can go as far as the surface of Mars and, what's that craft called? Providence? No. Whatever it's called. What fabulous pictures. Colorful pictures of the landscape of Mars. Takes my breath away when I see it. And God was there all the time. He's always been there since the creation of the world. He is everywhere. There's not a location. He knows everything. We reach a stage where we begin to forget things. Things that we once knew. It's an amazing facility that we have, that things that we learned when we were children. I can recite poems that I learned when I was in school. Reams of Shakespeare that we had to learn off by heart, and it comes back to me. But names, oh my goodness, we forget. God doesn't forget anything. He knows it all, and he knows it all at once. This psalm is all about God. I've been reading this week a brand new, hot off the press biography of my dear friend, Dr. R.C. Sproul. And it's written by another friend of mine, Steve Nichols. And Dr. Nichols was tasked with writing his biography after he went home to be with the Lord 4 years ago. And it's a wonderful biography. It's marvelously written. And he reminds us in this biography of a question that was put to Dr. Sproul back in the early 1970s. When he founded Ligonier Ministries in Ligonier, Pennsylvania. And he was asked a question. What is it that the church needs the most right now? And his answer was always the same, never changed. We need to know who God is. That was his answer. We need to know who God is. He was greatly moved by a book. I have a copy of it, written by a German scholar. It's as dry as dust. Rudolf Otto, The Idea of the Holy. And in this book, he talks about the holiness of God. He uses Latin expressions like mysterium tremendum, like the holy tremors. When you come into God's presence, you're just a tiny creature, wholly dependent upon him. And it fills you with a sense of awe, and you're taken aback. Look at verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. His holy throne. God is altogether different from us. When God speaks to us, he has to accommodate the language in order that we might have some understanding of who he is and what he is. We need to know who God is. That's our need this morning. It's always our need. Every Sunday when we come together for worship, that's our greatest need. We need to know who God is, and we need to worship him. We need to examine his attributes, his qualities, his characteristics, the way he has unveiled himself, the way he has revealed himself to us. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's just a summary of who he is. And this psalm extols the greatness of God. How great he is. How powerful he is. He reigns. He rules. He holds the whole kingdom and all kingdoms in his hands. There's a theological dimension to this psalm. That's your greatest need right now, to put all other matters aside for this hour and focus on God, the God who made you, the God who remade you in Christ, the God who is going to bring you all the way home, the God who has made promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, the God who makes a covenant with you that can never be broken, that can never be torn apart. You need to focus on who he is. It's the cure for every ill. It's the cure for every fear. It's the cure for every malaise. You need to know who God is. You need to know who God is. There's a theological dimension to this psalm. Then secondly, there's a Christological dimension to this psalm. And it's there in verse 5. God has gone up with a shout. Now, the original context was God going up to Mount Zion. He's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. His presence is going up to Mount Zion. It's a little picture. And over the centuries, as this psalm was sung over and over and over in the temple, as faithful, godly Jews in the Old Testament sang this psalm, they were given a little insight, a little picture. So that when on the day of Pentecost, God really did go up, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God in a place of power and influence. This psalm would come to mind as a great ascension psalm. A little picture had been sown 900 years before. He has triumphed. He came into this world to be our Savior, to be our substitute, our sin bearer. He came to satisfy the demands of divine justice. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. He finished the work. He completed it. He uttered those words on the cross, "It is finished." He was obedient, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He was obedient right up to the point of death. He did what Adam failed to do. He did what you and I failed to do. He finished the work. It is done. There's nothing for us to do. We come with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross. cross I cling. And we feed upon him. We're nourished by him. That's what we do in this supper this morning. It's not so much God coming down. That's often how evangelicals think of the supper, I think. You close your eyes and you think that Jesus is next to you, and that's true. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But I don't think that's what the supper is intended to be. Where is Jesus right now, this very minute? Well, in his divine presence, he is everywhere. But where is the body of Jesus, the physical presence of Jesus? It is in heaven. It's at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in the supper, it's not so much Jesus coming down to us, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we, in our souls, in our spirits, are taken up to be where he is. He has gone up with a shout, and we're going to join him spiritually by the help of the Holy Spirit to behold him in all of his beauty, in all of his greatness, in all of his power. He has the whole wide world in his hands. You may be worrying about all kinds of things this morning. You may be worrying about what's going on in Congress. It disturbs you. It makes you fearful. You may be worrying about the pandemic and how in the world do we get back to where we started. You may be worrying about issues in your family, issues of health, issues of finance. You may have all kinds of things to worry about. This psalm is saying, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He has gone up with a shout. He has triumphed. He's king. Behold the king in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all of his radiance. Jesus shall reign. It's not Psalm 47, but it's Psalm 72 that Isaac Watts is paraphrasing. But Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. That's what he wants you to see. Great David's greater son, the Son of God incarnate, who has gone up with a shout. There's a theological dimension to this psalm. There's a Christological dimension to this psalm. But there's also a missiological dimension to this psalm. It's about missions. It's not uncommon at a missions conference for the text that the conference speaker chooses. Often, of course, it's the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe whatsoever Jesus taught. And that's a great text. But another wonderful text for missions is Psalm 47. Our church has an emphasis on missions. We need to re-emphasize our emphasis on missions. Our missionaries are hurting as much as we are overseas, unable to do some of the things that they went there to do, struggling with all kinds of restrictions, and some of them far greater than ours here. This psalm has a missiological dimension. You see it there in the very final verse. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Now, there's a sense in which you can read that, and you might say what it's saying is that on the day of judgment, all nations will bow. Every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And many of them will do it reluctantly. Many will do it because they have to do it, because they will know it then. But they spent their entire lives denying it. But that's not the vision here in this psalm. This psalm is a positive vision, not a negative vision. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. He's talking about the Gentile nations of the world. It's a picture. And here are these Gentile nations, and they were threatening little old Israel for most of its existence. There was Syria and Babylon and the Medo-Persians and Greece and Rome and all of these empires that came and went. And they threatened. Israel knew their malice. They were taken into captivity in Babylon, for example. But there's a greater vision. You need to open your eyes to a greater vision. Nations of the world. This is not universalism. This is just a picture of princes, those who have power, those who at one time were threats to the existence of Israel, and now they have succumbed. They have yielded. There was a time, not so much now, but back when I was in seminary in the mid-70s, early mid-70s, it was popular to call oneself a post-millennialist. What is that? That Jesus would come back after a great expansion of the gospel into all the world had taken place. And there were some who wrote and preached a great deal about an expectation of a future day of great glory and blessing, a worldwide revival. Not that everybody was going to be saved, but the Christianization of the world. It's a great vision. I'm not sure that I believe it, but it was very popular in the 70s. And perhaps what this psalm is depicting is not that so much as what lies after the second coming. What's going to happen? He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Who's going to populate the new heavens and new earth? His people. And where are his people going to come from? And they're going to come from all the nations of the world. Every nation of the world will have those who have professed Christ, who've turned to him, taken him as Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king. You see a little glimpse of it on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the result of Jesus going up. We still speak, don't we, of people going up in the world. You know, they're successful. They get promoted. And in a sense, that's what the ascension is. He's been promoted. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high in all of his splendor and glory. He's got the whole world in his hands. And at Pentecost, the Spirit of Christ is sent down. And you remember how Luke describes Pentecost, and he talks about Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. And do you see what he's saying? These were Jews who didn't live in Jerusalem anymore. They lived in all of these different countries, and they were coming back for Pentecost. But it was a little glimpse. It was a picture. That's what God intends to do. He has people that need to be saved. And they're in all of the nations of the world. And how will that be brought about? Well, through human instruments like missionaries. That's how he brings his plan to fruition. And so if Jesus only has one plan, and that plan is called church, I will build my church. There is no plan B. If you're not on the side of the church, you're not on the side of Jesus' plan. That's why we need to get people back to church as quickly as possible and safely as possible, of course. Don't be writing me emails about it. We're doing our very best to navigate this season, but we need to get people back to church because that's the only plan there is. And that plan involves sending missionaries to various countries and nations and tongues and tribes of the world. And we play a very small part in that plan as a church and a denomination. But it's central to what I think verse 9 of this psalm is talking about. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Can you see them? The tribes coming? Imagine. Open your imagination for a minute. And they're coming. And they're speaking different languages. And they look different. They dress differently. They have different customs, but they have one thing in common. They love Christ. They adore Him. They see Him as the answer to their sin and guilt and pollution. There's a theological dimension and a Christological dimension and a missiological dimension. And then fourthly and quickly, there's a doxological component to this psalm. It's all about praise, clapping your hands. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. It's full of doxology. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yes, joy. There it is in the very opening verse. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now, there are times, and the Psalms have already spoken to it, there are times when, and seasons in our life, when joy vanishes. There are nights of weeping, but joy comes in the morning. This is a psalm that says when you see the big picture, the factor of 10 picture, when you reach the last page and you see it all, God's mighty plan and purpose and power, all you can do is praise Him. All you can do is praise Him. So let me urge you, encourage you, challenge you today, that this day, whatever else is going on in your life right now, that this day will be a day of joy and a day of celebration. Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise Him. Father, we thank You for this beautiful psalm. May it be our confession. How great Thou art. In Jesus' name, amen.